One Glorious Church, an exposition of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 12th, 2009.
Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to gather around your word. We pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you'll take the truth of your word, make application to our heart. Father, as you speak, grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see. Grant to us the courage and the boldness to embrace your truth, to allow your truth to set the course of our life, that we would live out our days in light of the truth of your word. Father, speak, and may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Israel's in the news again, and just like throughout history, controversy abounds. There are disputes about land. There are blogs and prophecy programs that speculate whether this is the beginning of the end. There are those who are wondering if this current crisis in the Middle East is going to draw Israel into a conflict between Iran, or Russia into a conflict with Iran and Israel. Where should the U.S. stand on all this? What's our role? What role do we play in this unfolding drama in the Middle East? And how does all this fit into Old Testament prophecy and the book of Revelation? Is the rapture of the church on the horizon? Are we about to enter into the great tribulation? I don't know. And neither does anyone else. In fact, I'm not even sure that we're asking the right questions. Contrary to popular opinion, the church is not united on how this whole thing is going to play out. The doctrine of last things, or the doctrine of eschatology, is much disputed. There are those who are good, godly, Bible-believing folks who have very different opinions about how it's all going to play out, who see things very differently. And while you and I may have a difference of opinion about the how and the why surrounding the return of our Lord, I'm confident that we are in agreement that Jesus is coming again. I'm confident that we're in agreement that He's coming visibly, physically to this earth. That it's not a metaphorical coming, it isn't a symbolic thing. He, Jesus, is physically coming to this earth. I'm confident we're in agreement on that. I also think that we're in agreement that He is coming for His church. We would also agree that there is a judgment that will follow that, and that we had best be ready when He comes. And we better be about the business He gave us to do when He gets here. Now, I'm confident we're all in agreement about that. I believe we're all on the same page when it comes to that. Beyond that, I have my beliefs, I have my opinions, but I'm not dogmatic about any of those. And I'm not about to draw a line in the sand on those issues. I can love, worship with, work with anyone who disagrees with me on the details surrounding the coming of our Lord, as long as we're in agreement of the fact that Jesus is Lord and that He's coming. I do want to deal this morning with a related subject. As you know, a few weeks ago, I asked for your input about what you would like to hear through the summer months. I gave you a chance to give me texts that you would like to hear or questions that you would like to have answered. And some of you thought it was a good time to stump the pastor, I'm sure, by looking at your questions. And you may do it before the summer's over. But I'm really trying to work through the questions that have been raised. And I take them all seriously, and I want to give you what my honest understanding is about the questions that you raised. And so this morning I want to deal with one of those questions, and it is the question of what is the relationship between Israel and the church? How does the church relate to Israel? How does Israel relate to the church? And how does all that fit in to what the Scripture has to say? I think it is an important question. I think it's an important issue and one that we ought to deal with. The question I think we have to raise is, does God have two peoples? Does God have two separate peoples? The Jews, Israel, and the church. Does God have two different plans working? Are there two different programs underway? Are there separate covenants? Is there one purpose and destiny for Israel and another purpose and destiny for the church? That is a popular view. It is the dispensational view that's popularized in the Scofield Bible and the Ryrie Study Bible and Ryrie Systematic Theology and Lewis Berry Schaefer and Dallas Theological Seminary, Dwight Pentecost, number of good and godly people who love the Scripture. I just differ with them in their understanding. That dispensational view believes that God has two peoples. He has Israel and He has the church. That view teaches that the church is a parenthesis. It's an interruption in God's plan. God was moving this way, and when the Jews rejected, He inserted the church, and when the church is taken out, He's going to pick up where He left off and keep going. That view believes that God is going to keep all of His promises to Israel, and those are earthly promises that are related to land and related to things in this earth, and the church will be taken out and the spiritual promises will be given them in the heavenly realms during the tribulation period as God blesses earthly Israel on the earth during the millennium. Is that the teaching of Scripture, that God has two peoples, that He has two programs, that He has two plans? It seems a common perception in today's world that God does have two distinct plans to bless people. One is Jewish and has its covenant. The other is Christian and it has its covenant. The Jews do not need to become Christians, and Christians do not need to become Jews in order to be blessed. That both will get to God in their own way. The Christian by believing in Jesus and the Jew without Jesus. But is that the teaching of the Scripture? Again, I don't think so. And I want to use as our text to begin Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to this dearly loved congregation that he poured his life into for a period of time. And he says to them in verse 23 of chapter 1 that the destiny of the church is to be the fullness with which Christ fills all in all. He's saying that the destiny of the church, what God has in mind for the church, is it's through this unique body that He will fill all in all. What does that mean? I think you have to drop down into chapter 3 and verse 10 to understand fully what that means. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Listen to it again. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, we, the church, are to be the showcase for the glory of God. God will fill the universe with the glory of His Son by putting the church on display. It's through His church His glory is revealed throughout the world and in the whole of creation. I think the language of Paul is clear, that God is going to hold up the church and He's going to say to heaven and hell, behold the glory of My Son. Behold the wonder of My grace. Behold the glory of My Son in His body, His bride, the church of the Lord Jesus. That God's purpose for the church is to reveal His glory in and through the church to all of creation. That's the purpose of the church, to reflect the glory and the wonder of Christ. I think it's essential that you get this picture before we go any further. The church reveals the glory of God. That's an amazing thought. Made even more amazing by the fact that it's stated in our text by a Jew. By a man who was a Pharisee. You remember the description of Saul, who later becomes Paul of Tarsus. He described himself as being a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the law, found blameless, that he was a Pharisee. He is a member of that strict group that strictly held to and obeyed the Old Testament law, who saw it as their responsibility to teach the law to the common folk, to make sure they understood what God revealed and what God said and what God wanted to happen in the earth. In other words, Paul was a man thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament Scripture. That's why it's amazing to me that he, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that the church is the vessel through which God's glory is going to be revealed. The reason that's amazing is because he would know, being a good student of the Old Testament, that that is what God said he was going to do with Israel. I want you to walk through some passages with me quickly. Let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2. You, he's talking about Israel, the people of God, you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In other words, this nation, this group of people that we call Israel, this group of people who are descendants of Abraham, are unique among all the peoples of the earth in that God called them out uniquely to be a people to his name, unique in all the world. Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Again, emphasizing that they uniquely are in relationship to him. We find the same message back in Genesis, in chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This is part of the promise that he made to Abraham. Abraham, I uniquely have called you out. I have uniquely set you apart. Your descendants will be a special, unique people unto me. He reaffirms it in Deuteronomy 14. He reaffirms it again in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1, that God has uniquely chosen Israel, the Jewish people, to be a people to his name, to be a people to his glory. They were uniquely his, and he is uniquely their God. And then in Romans 9, Paul spells out what that unique relationship means. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we have this people uniquely called out, uniquely in a relationship with God. For what purpose? Why would God do that? Why would God select this one people among all peoples on the earth? What is the purpose? Well, we're told in Isaiah 49 and verse 3, he says to this nation, you are my servant in whom I will be glorified. What was the purpose of selecting this people? That he would be glorified in them and through them. Jeremiah 13 and verse 11, he says to the same group of people, that you might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. So, here's what's clear. Israel, the descendants of Abraham, that nation we know, that people we know from the Old Testament, were uniquely in relationship with God. He uniquely their God, they uniquely His people for His name's sake, so that they could be the means by which God is glorified. Israel is to be for God's glory. But wait a minute. We just read in Ephesians that the church is for the glory of God. That the church in a unique way is going to be the showcase for the glory of God. That God would fill all in all in the church, and that the church would be a glory to Him for all of creation. The rulers in heaven and earth would see God's glory through the church. So how do we put that together? How do we reconcile that Israel is to be for God's glory and the church is to be for God's glory? I think the answer is found in the fact that there is now and has always been only one way to be made right with God, and that is by grace, through faith, because of Christ. That is God's plan and program and always has been from the beginning. There wasn't one system in the Old Covenant. There wasn't one way to salvation under the Old Testament and a separate way of salvation in the New Testament. God didn't have one program there and a separate program here. His program has always been, you will be made right in relationship with me by my grace, and because you believe, and because of Christ and His work. That's the message of the Bible from beginning to end. Abraham believed God, and it was credited. It was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God declared Abraham righteous based on his belief in God's promise. And the promise was of his seed, who is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. By Christ and Christ alone is anyone ever saved, ever has been saved, ever will be saved. That's important for unraveling this mystery. In Romans, Paul speaks of the Gentiles, the church, being grafted into the olive tree. That's a picture of Israel. It is not that God planted another tree in the same garden, but that God grafted the church into the existing tree. One holy people. Now let's look at our text. It's taken a while, but we got here. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, and Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the capstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I want you to consider who we, non-Jews, were before Jesus came. It's there in verse 12 and following. We were separated from Christ. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants and of the promises. We were without hope and without God in the world. That's where we start. Excluded, strangers, without hope. Not a part of it. But something changed. When Christ came, everything changed, beginning in verse 13. All of a sudden, those who were separated have been drawn near by Christ. Those who were excluded are now fellow citizens. Those who were strangers are now partakers of the promise. Those who were without hope are now heirs of all that God gives. Those who were without God are now members of God's household. Everything changed with the coming of Christ. So that the two are made into one. And we did not get there on two separate tracks. We did not get there by two different means that just happened to meet up. This was the work of God. It's not a matter that Israel got there apart from Christ and the church gets there through Christ. Rather, we both get there through the one Savior, by the one cross, in the one body, in the one new man, with the one Spirit and the one Father. By the work of God, by His grace, and for His glory. Let me put it to you in these words. I'm convinced that the teaching of the Scripture is that the true Israel becomes the Church of Christ, and the Church of Christ emerges the true Israel. We together as one new people, the people of God. Not two separate people, one people. United through the one Savior by the work of His cross. We are made a glorious, unified body because of the work of Christ. The language of verse 14 is not His providing an alternative way, but rather His bringing the two together in one new person, as stated in verse 15. So that, as he says in other places, we are now neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, free nor slave, but we are one in Christ. It's not two alien bodies forced together in relationship, one rejecting Christ and one trusting in Christ, but rather one body by one Spirit through one means. So that there is a glorious unity. Do you note that he use the words, the law and its commands have been abolished? There's no language in the New Testament that says these are set aside for the time being. But rather the language is abolished, done away with, fulfilled. I don't believe that the church is a parenthesis in the plan of God. I think it's the culmination of the plan of God. And that we together become this one new glorious body. Let me bring a couple of other things into the picture that I think are essential for us to note. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and verse 29. This is the language of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then in chapter 9, verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Verse 25, quoting from Hosea, says, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. It seems to me the language is clear. I think Paul is explicit in his writings that not everyone who is descended of Abraham is a true child of Israel, but those who are spiritually, who by faith believe and trust and commit to Messiah. 1 John 2 verse 23 is very clear. No one who denies the Son has the Father. John 5, 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Philippians 3, 3. We, the church, are the real circumcision. It is a spiritual matter, not physical, therefore we put no confidence in the flesh. Or how about Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. God has entered a new agreement, a new covenant that he promised in the old covenant. Hebrews 8 is simply quoting from Jeremiah 31. 1 Peter 2 makes it clear. You read the description in 2 Verse 4 down through verse 10, it's the same description of Israel, about a royal priesthood, about a holy nation. And all those things that were attributed to Israel in the Old Testament are attributed to the church in the New. The bottom line, there are not two saving covenants. There are not two saved peoples. There is one way of salvation. And the cross of the Lord Jesus has removed the hostility, the enmity between God and Jew, and between God and Gentile, and thus reconciled both Jew and Gentile to Himself into one glorious family, one holy body, the church. We have been brought into a Jewish inheritance. We have salvation because we are fellow citizens with Israel and heirs according to the promise given to Abraham. The root of God's covenant is with Israel and supports us, the grafted in branches. We do not support the root. We're not an independent body over and against Israel. We have been grafted in to the one plant. What about national Israel? If I believe that, if I believe that God's people is the church, what about Israel? Is God through with that? I don't think so. To me, Romans 11 is clear. There's coming a great revival in Israel. There's coming a great turning. But understand, that great work that I believe is coming will be an awakening to where vast numbers of Jews will come to believe in Jesus the Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not that the hope of Israel is that once the church is taken off, we go back to where we left off and we move on. The only hope for a Jew today, tomorrow, or forever is if they will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. By the way, that's your only hope as well. One glorious body, the church of the Lord Jesus. By the way, the word that's used to describe the church in the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia, meaning the called out assembly, it's the same word that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses repeatedly to refer to the assembled body when it speaks of the nation of Israel. It's the same term, the called out ones. It's not that we as the church replace Israel. It's not that we say, move over, it's now all about us, and we push them aside. No, we come together in one body, the church, as true Israel, believing Israel, merges with and becomes, and the church emerges as one glorious body, the people of Jesus, the body by which God will reveal His glory to the earth, to the heavens, as the bride of His beloved Son. Don't miss the message. Don't miss the point. The point is, God takes a people that are not a people, a people who are excluded from His blessing, and He brings them into His body and lavishes His blessing on all. One glorious, unified, whole people to the praise of His glory. The church. That's who we are. And that's our future. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.